Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel 22. I probably tell you this every Father's Day, but boy, Father's Day is one of my favorite days, one of my favorite Sundays. Not because, you know, I get a hamburger and all that. Man, I've got a delicious dessert waiting for me today at home. I can hardly wait to get there. But I like to preach to men. I like to preach to dad. And one of the reasons is because I feel like I can just say it straight and not pull any punches and not apologize. And hopefully we are all tough enough to take it because we all need to hear it. So I'm going to talk to dads a good bit this morning. Everything that I say will be appropriate in some manner for any Christian. So don't stop listening because you're not a dad. But dads, please tune in and hear what the Bible has to say, okay? I was reading this week about some fathers in the Bible preparing, trying to get ready for the sermon this morning. And I noticed that they all had one thing in common, and that is that they all, in some way or another, they all brought their children to Jesus. They either instructed them in the worship of God and demonstrated them the worship of God, or they petitioned God on behalf of their children. And in some cases, they physically brought their children to Jesus. In Mark chapter 9, you remember there was a father whose son was demon-possessed, and he'd tried everything he could to get him help, gone to all the doctors and everything that he'd tried. He even brought him to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't do anything about it. And he's the father that said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I love that. But he said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son." I have brought my child to Jesus. Dads, I want to encourage you to do exactly that. Bring your children to Jesus. Pray for them, pray about them, all of those sorts of things. We need to bring our children to church. Don't let mama do it, just mama. Don't let the bus come by and pick them up or the van. Get out of bed, get dressed, get in the car and bring them to church. Sit with them in church. They need to hear you pray. They need to hear you to pray for them. They need to hear you read the Bible, see you read the Bible. Listen, I know there's some hard words in here and there's some things that are hard to understand, but you're never going to get any better at reading or understanding if you don't read it. So read it, and read it out loud, and read it to your children. We need to stand in the gap for our children. And I want to talk to you this morning, Christians, fathers, everybody, I want to talk to you this morning about what that means. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22. It's a familiar passage. I'm sure you know it and you've read it. Ezekiel 22, starting in verse 23. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her," that is the nation of Israel, "Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things, they have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst of thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have dabbed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I, God, sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own ways have I recompensed upon their heads. saith the Lord God. In this passage, the nation of Israel has turned completely away from God. In verses 25 and 28, we find that the prophets had spoken lies in the name of God and had taken advantage of the people. In verse 26, the priest had profaned the holy things of the temple and made no difference between profane and holy and clean and unclean. In verse 27, the princes had been dishonest and done only what would benefit them for their own gain with no regard for the people. In verse 29, the people were unlawful and vexed the poor and the needy and the strangers. So religiously, politically, and socially, Israel had turned completely away from God. And God said in verse 30, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. I know the Scriptures around the crucifixion are sad. I know there's a passage, I think it's John 6:66, if I remember right, where Jesus looks at His disciples and He says, "Are you going to go away too?" Those are all sad, but this is one of the saddest in verse 30. God said, "I looked through all of the nation of Israel for one man. One person to stand in the gap. And I found none." That verse always gets my attention. The situation in Israel is very familiar to us, don't you think? Our world, our country, has turned away from God religiously, politically, and socially. We've turned our backs on God. Religiously, I've been reading the last couple of weeks about one particular denomination. I would call it a Christian denomination, but I don't think I can anymore. Because they have decided that they're going to ordain homosexuals and lesbians to minister in their churches. Even though the Bible says that homosexuality is sin, even though the Bible calls it an abomination to God, they have decided it's all right and they're going to do it. Religious leaders throughout the world, even in the United States of America, are now telling us that there's plenty of ways to be saved, plenty of ways to go to heaven, even though the Bible says only Jesus saves. Religiously, we've turned our backs on God. Politically, do I even need to talk about it? One government, we talked about this a few weeks ago, one government has issued a decree that the Word of God, legally the Word of God, is a myth. One of the congressmen of the United States of America, in God we trust, one nation under God, has stood in the Congress of the United States of America and said, "God has no authority in this Congress." We've turned away politically. It's not even, we can't even say one nation under God anymore. We can't even pretend in God we trust anymore. Socially, anything and any lifestyle is acceptable except for Christianity. I'm going to tell you this. I've debated for a week or more about whether or not to say this, but I'm going to tell you this because it's an indication of the social atmosphere of our times. You remember many years ago they passed Roe versus Wade and decided to legalize abortion, but the child had to be aborted in the womb. And then they decided, well, you know what, if the child is partially born, they can still abort the child. Now, abort, you can still murder them. Just this past week, I read and I saw where now there are some who have decided that if the child is less than 2 years old, you can kill it if the mother decides they don't want it. Religiously, politically, socially, we have turned our back on God. And I think God is looking down at the United States of America. I think He's looking worldwide. And He's looking for one man who will stand in the gap and preach the message and teach the message and live the message of the Word of God. And I want to know, are we going to be that one? What does it mean? What does it mean to stand in the gap? I want you to notice, first of all, we need to stand in the gap for our family. God established, hurt my hand a while ago. God established the family. I've got a bruise there anyway. I need to be careful with that. God established the family. It's the basic unit of structure for any society. But the family's under attack. It has been for quite a while. In particular, the Bible's definition of the family is under attack. Because God's definition is one man married to one woman, both of them faithful to each other throughout their lives. They have kids. And that man and that woman and those kids are the family unit according to the Bible. Well, the society doesn't like that because we've turned our backs on God, so we've tried to change it. I won't even go into how we've done that. So let me speak specifically, if I can, just for a moment, to the dads, to the fathers. Here, everybody else can listen because it will apply to you too. But I got to tell you, men, we've dropped the ball. I'm sorry to say that, because I'm a man, I'm a father, I'm a grandfather. We've dropped the ball. Man, I want you to know something. It is not good, it is not acceptable for you to have an extramarital affair, physically or emotionally. God never said it was all right. I don't care what the government says. I don't care what psychology says. I don't care what your friends say. I don't care what your spouse says. God said don't do it, so don't do it. It will cause trouble. It will cause damage. You made a promise to your wife. You stood somewhere and before God, because the minister said, in the sight of God and these witnesses and men, you promised to be faithful, to love her, to honor her, and to cherish her. And men, you better keep that promise. Because God is going to hold you responsible for it. Doesn't matter who was standing there. Doesn't matter who your wife is. Doesn't matter what excuse or rationalization you have. You said before God, I'll do it. You better do it. Ephesians. Boy, it gets awful quiet. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus has never betrayed his church. Jesus has never been unfaithful to his church. Jesus has always made provision and given protection to his church. Jesus died for his church. And he said, husbands, you love your wives the way that I love the church. Yes, amen. So we're to be faithful to them. We're to honor them. We're to provide for them. We're to protect them. And if necessary, we are to give our lives for them, because that's what God commanded us to do. See, he holds us responsible for these things. So husbands, love your wives, honor her, cherish her, tell her you love her. Would you think about this? I can do this because I know when I did it last. Husbands, when's the last time you told your wife, I love you? Do you do it every day? Do you do it several times a day? Once a week? Once a month? How long has it been? You say, I love this. Well, she knows I love her. She knows I love her. I mean, I go to work and I bring home the bacon and she fries it up in the pan. And tell her. Say the words. Now, don't go home today and do it. If you haven't done it for a long time, don't go home and do it right away, because she'll know you're doing it just because I said so. But make it a habit, all right? God has also made the husband the head of the family. In Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, guys, we like that verse, don't we? We like it. Here's what we think it means. We think it means we're the boss. We think God said, you're the boss, buddy. You tell them what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And if they ask you why, you just say, because I'm the head of the house. You know what that verse really means? That verse really means that God holds us responsible, men, for the atmosphere in the home, for the physical, emotional, financial, and spiritual well-being of our family. God holds me men, fathers, responsible for that. And we better take that responsibility seriously, because I'm going to tell you, God does. See, He gave that to us. He didn't have to. He could have given it to the women. I'll be honest with you, in some cases, they'd have probably been better off. But He gave it to the men, and because He gave it to us, He's going to hold us responsible for it. You want to know why your life's a mess? You want to know why your family's a mess? You want to know why you're not happy or unfulfilled? Because you're not doing what God told you to do. It's that simple. Repent and start doing it. I also want you to know that we have allowed our wives or the church or the schools or the neighbor or whoever will do it, whoever's willing to do it, we've allowed them to teach our kids. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And ye, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but ye, fathers, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Now that verse, all the kids like that first part of that verse. Provoke not your children to wrath. They like that. In the pagan culture of New Testament times, men often ruled their homes with an iron fist. No regard for their wives, no regard for their children. Sometimes didn't even take care of them. They didn't care about them. They were the boss. What they said went, and whatever was good for them, that's what happened. No regard for the children. You can obviously see how that sometimes that would cause children to be angry. Christian fathers are not to do that. Christian fathers do not rule with an iron fist. We rule with a loving hand. Christian fathers are to set their examples to their children of what a Christian should do, what a man should do, what a woman should do when she's a Christian, what children should do when they're Christians. We are their example. And trust me, they are watching and they are following. We're to bring them up, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're to teach them the Word of God. We're to show them what it means to be a Christian. 24/7, we are supposed to be obedient to the Word of God so that our children will know that God is first in our lives in all things. We tell them we love them, but they need to understand that we love God more. We show them that we love their mama and we love them, but they need to understand that we love God more. And by the way, tell your kids you love them too. It's so sad. I know of a little girl. And she doesn't really know how to respond when someone says, "I love you," to her. I wonder why that is. I wonder if her daddy doesn't say, "I love you." Isn't that sad? Oh, well, my kids know I love them. I buy them toys and I buy them clothes. Listen, daddy, you know what? Kids are not interested in how much money you make. I didn't know that. I really didn't know that. When our kids were young, Allison and Kara, we were poor. I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks. We were poor. And, I mean, we struggled to put food on the table and to pay the bills and, bless your heart, share of mended clothes and made clothes and saved clothes and found bargain clothes. And just a few years ago, I heard one of the girls say, I don't remember which one it was. She said, "I didn't know we were poor." They could care less about how much money you make. They want daddy home. They want daddy to love them. They want daddy to get in the floor and play with them. They want daddy to take them outside and teach them how to hit the ball. They want daddy to say prayers at night. They want daddy to read the Bible to them. They want daddy to sing lullabies. They want daddy. They don't want your money. Amen. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, because God told you to do it and God holds you responsible for it. We need to stand in the gap for our families. Mamas, daddies, children, for our families. We need to stand in the gap. We also need to stand in the gap for our friends. In Luke chapter 5, you remember right after Matthew, this is going to call him Levi, but right after Matthew got saved, he did something that I find very interesting, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 27. The Bible says, "And after these things, he, Jesus, went forth and saw a publican named Levi," that's Matthew, "sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me." Now, the receipt of custom is the tax table. Levi was a rich guy, rich dude. He was a tax collector. He was a public tax collector. And so whatever he had the authority of the Roman government behind him, and whatever he decided to tax, however much he decided to tax it, the Jews had to pay it. And as long as Levi gave his little cut to the Roman government, they didn't care. And Levi was crooked like most publican tax collectors were, and he was rich. And Jesus walked one day when he was collecting money, probably counting his money, and Jesus said, "Follow me." I want you to listen to what happened. "And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Soon after Matthew accepted Jesus as Savior, he had a big party for all of his friends. The problem was, all of his friends were other tax collectors and sinners. That's what the Bible says they were, publicans and sinners. But you know what? He, Matthew, had experienced a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he wanted his friends to experience the same thing. So he had this big party. He invited them. He invited Jesus so that he could introduce them to Jesus. He was standing in the gap for his friends. Now, the Pharisees and scribes didn't like it, but they didn't like anything Jesus did. Matthew was doing what he should have done, standing in the gap for his friends. Now, Christian, I got news for you. So sometimes I think we don't realize this. Jesus came to save you and your friends. Now, I know when we get saved, we can't do all the things that we used to do with our friends who aren't saved. But listen, we can't just abandon them. We can't just say, "Oh, well, now I'm a Christian now, so I can't have anything to do with you. You're a sinner." Well, they know who they are, and they know who you are. We need to invite them to Jesus. We need to encourage them to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to show them the love of Jesus. We need to show them what it means to be a Christian. We need to let them see the change in our lives. We even need to let them see the struggle for the change in our lives so that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, judgment's coming for your friends. And we need to speak up. And we need to show up. And we need to stand in the gap for our friends because, listen, folks, time is running out. And then finally, we need to stand in the gap for the faith. In the book of Jude, verse 3, the Bible says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Jude wanted to write a letter to them talking about common salvation, the salvation that's available to all people. But false teachers had infiltrated the church, and so he couldn't do it. Instead, he had to write to them about contending for the faith. He said, listen, they're teaching false things, they're doing false things, and you're letting them do it. You need to stand up and contend for the faith. The Bible is under attack today. The Word of God is under attack today. I've already told you some of the things that are happening. Worse things than the blatant things are the subtle things. False teachers are taking the Word of God and they're corrupting it. They're changing it just a little bit. They're adjusting it just a little bit to their liking. And they're telling everybody that's what the Bible says. And we're too lazy to read it for ourselves and see that it doesn't say that. They're on the radio, they're on the television, they're behind pulpits in America. And they're speaking up and saying things that are wrong, and we need to identify them and tell them, listen, You're a false prophet. You need to quit saying that. We need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible. And we need to tell people what the Bible really says. Well, Pastor, I can't understand it when I read it. Well, bless your heart. That's what the Holy Spirit is for. You read it and you ask Him to help you understand it. And you know what? He'll do it. He's never failed anybody yet. He's God. So read the Bible, figure it out, and then tell people what it says. There is great misunderstanding today in the way a Christian should live their life. Listen, you can't watch a television show with a Christian in it anymore because they're wrong, right? They're either crazy, I mean certifiably crazy, or they're a sinner. Well, I'm a Christian and I'm having an affair with somebody who's not my wife. Or I'm a Christian and I'm having an affair with somebody who's not my husband. Or I'm a Christian and I lie all the time. Or I'm a Christian and I cheat. Or I'm a Christian and I do this and I do that. That's not what a Christian is, but that's what the world thinks because we let them think it. We need to show the world. We need to contend for the faith. Fight for the truth of the Word of God. Demonstrate the truth of the Word of God. Show people, show the lost what it means to be a Christian. They don't know. And we're the only ones that can tell them, and we're the only ones that can show them. Religiously, politically, socially, we have turned our backs on God. And God is looking for one person to stand in the gap. Are you it? Would you stand with me this morning?